morning. Hate to interrupt. I know y'all want to visit. You'll have to put that on a holding pattern until a little bit later. This week I was watching a Jewish television network, and I saw something that was very concerning. It should be concerning. And it relates to what I want us to look at today in Psalm 79. And that is that there is an effort being made all across the United States, the way they put it, and they showed lots of film and footage of that, of groups in universities that are promoting the Muslim dogma among young people. And they are really asserting themselves to the degree that they're really forcing Jews out of schools, and they're forcing any kind of a Jewish context of leadership out of the schools. They're interrupting anything that has any semblance of Christianity or Judaism with Allah Akbar and all that kind of stuff. And these are not Muslim students. These are students that look like just any other normal-looking student. They weren't raised in the Middle East or anything else. And it brought to mind that how these are the times in which we live. And we have, I think you know, a president that I believe is under the cloak of kindness to Israel, is really against Israel, and that is pretty obvious from the actions that he takes. You'd have to think that he's either stupid, and I don't think he is, or something mysterious is going on. But these are the times in which we live. And I think the psalm that we have before us is both historic and prophetic. And I'm going to approach it from the standpoint of being prophetic and take the opportunity to just go back and make us all think, myself included, of what it is that is important to understand in our day and time, of what is going on around us. Now, this psalm could be applied in a lot of ways. It could be applied personally to us because it's a prayer of lament. But it is obviously prophetic, and I will show you why. And all premillennialists would agree with that in studying this passage. It is therefore very appropriate, I think, for the day and time which we live. Now, with that in mind, and I hope your fingers are limbal today because I'm going to take you all over the scripture. So we're going to look at a number of things, flipping around in a speedy way, that'll keep you awake, maybe. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, how precious it is that we can come and study your holy and wonderful word. Thank you for it. It is a light to our feet, a lamp to our pathway. We don't know what we couldn't live without it. And it is precious to us, and we pray that you'd make it even more precious to us until the time in which we actually see the word himself that will come. Bless our time together. Help us, Father, to garner from this passage everything that we should. May we think in terms of your goodness and kindness to us and revealing yourself in so many ways continually. So bless our time and glorify the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I believe every time that we meet together, it's an issue of, for lack of a better way to put it, of putting things in context and what I call connecting the dots. And that is very important to in our understanding of God's word. We've been studying through Jeremiah, and that is God's pronouncements of judgment on Israel. And I think we're now in chapter 19, and these things are history, and they're purposeful, and remind us that God is moving through history to his glory and the accomplishment of his purpose. And a key to understanding history is to watch the events that are unfolding before us that are related to Israel and affecting Israel. Reading the Bible, where the context is Israel, the person must understand who Israel is. God's covenant, the conditions of God's covenant, its promises, and God's stated plans for Israel. All of those things are very important. And if we don't, we are left entirely to reason through a psalm like the one we're going to look at here, with the only attitude of approaching it is to assume principles of right and wrong as the purpose of such writing. But I think there's much more to be found here. So, let me remind you something of the immediate context. Psalm 78 was a snapshot of the general history of God's goodness and Israel's rebellion, their history. Psalm 79 is a prayer of lament following Israel's destruction, and Psalm 80 is a prayer for restoration. So this psalm has a look back, I believe, immediately to Babylon, and forward prophetically to Greece and Rome. And yet, ultimately, the last destruction is just prior to Christ's return. So isn't it a colorful history if you think about that? Babylon destroyed the temple, took Israel captive. You know that it was restored, Nehemiah, and so forth. Then you had what we think of as in the period between the Testaments. You had a destruction that came through Antiochus Epiphanes, a Grecian destruction. It wasn't as brutal as the others, but nonetheless, it was a war. The Maccabees fought and actually won temporarily. And then, of course, they had the destruction by Rome in 70 A.D. But those all lead up to the fact that Israel will be regathered, which it is now, not entirely, but it's in the process and well on its way. And then it will be destroyed or ransacked once again. And this is found, of course, in the Word of God. So we will focus on what is most pertinent to us, the nearing final calamity upon Israel leading to the return of Christ. The signs are blooming. And so here is a prayer of one faithful to God, and God has always had His remnants throughout all of these destructions of Israel that remained faithful to Him. You think of Paul in Romans chapters 9 through 11 when he talks about in chapter 11 that God has left a remnant of 7,000. He's always had a remnant that worshipped Him in truth and in spirit. And so here's one that witnessed Judah's devastation. Now, first thing we need to be reminded of is who is Israel. So I'm not going to go there because I'm going to go to so many places. But I want you to think of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, who Israel is. God made promises to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And there was multiple facets to that promise reiterated over and over. Even in the chapter 14 and 15 and following in Genesis, all the way through in various covenants, the Davidic covenant and so forth and so on, the Palestinian covenant, etc., etc. But look with me at Deuteronomy. Let's start there. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And for some of you, if this is old hat to you, then that's okay. I'm sorry, but I think it's always worthwhile. And Deuteronomy has so many good things in it. But Deuteronomy chapter 7, notice verse 6, beginning of chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. There is the reference back to beginning with Genesis chapter 12, and there is the peculiar relationship that God has with these people we call Jews, and that continues, I believe, even today. That doesn't mean that all of Israel is saved. That's not what he's referring to, but he has a peculiar relationship with them that is a lasting relationship. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we get into the Mosaic covenant, a temporary covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have, throughout this, God's pronouncement of blessings and cursings upon Israel according to how they behave themselves, quite frankly. Now he says, notice verse 1, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All the blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And then he goes into detail about that. But if you go down to verse 15, it says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And when we follow the pathway of that, we will find that it leads progressively to their total destruction and demise and what we call the diaspora into the nations of the earth. In fact, if you look at verse 28, verse 64, "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood, hay, and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your feet. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul." Boy, if that isn't a pronouncement that is clearly seen in the last 2,000-year history of Israel, I don't know what is. Look at verses 10 of chapter 29. Here he talks about the fact that this was a covenant with them, an agreement between God and them. "You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the chiefs, your scribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, those that have attached themselves to them, who chops your wood, to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and to his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today." Down in verse 14, "I am making this covenant and this oath." And so there is a special relationship that is there. Now, flip all the way over to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And recognize that this continual covenant has to be present. If you look down, and this is in the context of God pouring out his Spirit on Israel and their new birth. If you back up back up a little, but we're not going to do that. But look at verse 25. "Thus says the Lord," this is 33:25, "if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." There is the promise of God that if the stars and their order and the fixed things that God has created and made in the universe do not continue, then neither will his covenant with Israel continue. In fact, I want to show you one other place. And like I said, we're going to flip around a lot before we even get started here. And we're going to go fast. Zechariah, look at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 14. "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion.'" Has God ever said that about any other place on the face? And he couldn't. He's never said that about New York City, has he? And we go further, look at chapter 2, look at verse 8. Well, let me back up to verse 7. "Ho Zion, escape. You are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That little phrase, the apple of his eye, that means that which is most precious. You try to touch someone in the eye and they can't help but blink, and they're going to try to get away from you because your eye is precious to you, and your own reflexes will be that way. God is saying Israel is special in a particular way like no other place is. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 12. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 79. Psalm 79, and I believe this psalm and the circumstances, first is the devastation that he's reflecting on. The circumstances, in fact, even if we had taken the time in Zechariah chapter 1 and 2, he's dealing with the same set of circumstances. The nations have invaded Israel in the last days. And that's why he's referring to that. And we'll go back to that here shortly and see that. But notice what it says. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Now, that was true in Babylon that I think he's reflecting to, but Babylon was not nations. Babylon was nation. Hope you're with me. So it's interesting that that alone tells us this also has a prophetic view. Think of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand in the Lord and against the Lord and take counsel against the Lord and against I'm going to have to go there. His anointed. Thank you. My brain won't function, won't engage. But and then the whole psalm is very clearly talking about the last days. Kiss the Son before he becomes angry and you perish in the way. How blessed are those who put their trust and confidence in Christ and so forth and so on. So here we have the same thing. Here is a past history of Israel according to the Mosaic covenant. God doing exactly what he said he would do. If you don't obey me, I will do all of these things to you. And ultimately, I will destroy Israel. I'll send you off, but I'll bring you back. And he's done that now. Twice, three times. And he's going to destroy them once again just before his return. Notice he says, have invaded your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. Now, that's one of the reasons that people like me think that, and there's any number of passages along the same line, that the temple will be rebuilt. And, of course, when you visit there and go in there, you may have it right there in the old city of Jerusalem in the Jewish quarter. They have a place totally dedicated to getting the temple rebuilt. And you visit there and they're just, they've got all the stuff ready, and they're just ready to move in. Let's get this thing moving. Of course, the problem is there's a Dome of the Rock sitting out there right where it needs to be. Now, I don't know how that's going to go away, but it is. Now, in this last time, there will be a defiling of that again. We can't branch off into talking about there. But there will be a final devastation of Israel just before the return of Christ. Notice in verse 2. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beast of the earth. Now, this was true in Babylon. And if you've ever taken the time to grab a volume of Josephus and read about Titus in 70 A.D., and that is a very interesting read in great detail about all the events that occurred in that two-year encampment of Titus and his siege upon Israel and all the things that took place. But a million people got murdered, killed, destroyed, and bodies were just left in the streets and in the gutters and everywhere else in Israel. It's amazing. It was an incredible mess that we can't even begin to comprehend. It says in verse 3, they have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. Well, we think the same thing will be true at the end time things. Why? Going back to Deuteronomy 28, God promised that, didn't he? Go with me to Ezekiel 38, And if you're familiar with Ezekiel, you know that this is all end time prophecy, starting with, you know, where you get over here in verse 36, God pouring out his spirit, or chapter 36. And then you have the vision of the valley of dry bones, which it explains as Israel. And then when you get into 38, you begin to see here's the nations coming against Israel in the last times. 38, look at verse, it talks about Gog and Magog, and then it names a whole bunch of other nations that come against Israel in this last time. But look at verse 16. And you will come, he's talking about these nations, up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about, notice, in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sacrificed through you before their eyes, O God, Gog. Now, it'd be nice if we could spend more time here. But this is also seen in Daniel 9, verse 27. It is seen in Zechariah chapter 12. It is talked about in Revelation, especially in chapter 12, 13 to 17. All of this immediately before the return of Christ, ultimately to rescue his people, whom he has restored in spirit to them, once they have looked upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. So back to Psalm 79 in verse 4, he continues, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. This is true in a general sense. Antisemitism. No explanation for it other than Revelation chapter 12. What is Revelation chapter 12? It talks about the dragon, about how he hates Israel, and that he knows his time is short, and therefore he has intensified his hatred of Israel. And that's why I started off talking about the antisemitism that is going on throughout the world. You can see the cloud forming. You can see the difficulties building daily, and even how the Jews are being forced out of France and everywhere else because of antisemitism, and they're moving back home. And even God is using that. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of how the United States is turning daily against Israel. And they are going to stand alone. There's so many things happening. It's amazing. All that stuff in Iran with nuclear weapons and all of that is a part and parcel of this effort to eradicate the nation of Israel. Now, back to Psalm 79, verse 5, he says, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like a fire? Here is the recognition by this writer, Asaph, or what we probably think of as somebody titled Asaph or a descendant of Asaph, but it's called a Psalm of Asaph because Asaph obviously didn't live at the time of the Babylonian captivity. But he's saying here is the recognition that this is all an action of God. How long, O Lord? Where's his head? His head is in recognizing that God is acting with all of this, and our head should be there as well. That little phrase, how long, O Lord, is a recognition of the relationship, a temporary condition, and it gives the writer's hope for the end. It is repeated in Revelation 6:10 by the Christians during the tribulation, who are asking God in glory, how long, O Lord, are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to contend with this? And in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 79, he says, pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. God will hold the nations accountable, righteously so. This is the psalmist's prayer for God's will and purposes to be accomplished and completed. Now, what did we just read in Zechariah? That the nation of Israel is the apple of God's eye? He has a special relationship with them? So this is a generalization, and it does not mean that God will not save some out of these nations, nor does it mean the writer is unloving. This is a recognition and understanding of God's overall will and plan, and he will ultimately destroy all opposition. That is seen in Revelation chapter 20, and this is something for God's people to be thankful for. Even though, you know, none of us delight in the destruction of the wicked, and God doesn't delight in it either. But it's something to be thankful for when God ultimately will raise up righteousness and truth, and it will prevail. So, back in Psalm 79, verse 8, we have a little bit of a turn here, and I've called it the call on God, again, because he's reminded again of God's promises. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Now, there's a passage, as you know, that is used often and used even for our nation, but it's really pertaining to the nation of Israel, and that is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, that is a particular promise to Israel, isn't it? And it fits exactly back with Deuteronomy, that context of Deuteronomy chapter 28. In fact, I'm going to turn there again. You can follow me if you want. But I want to show you that in the context of this. After all of the cursings and troubles, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Do you see how that fits together? It's all promised by God, but long before it ever occurs. And if you go further in verse 6, he starts talking about the new birth again. So you start obeying me, and then I will pour out. You start calling on me, and I will pour out my spirit on you. He calls it here a circumcised heart in that particular passage. So with his prayer, what does, back in Psalm 79, what does he do? But he uses aspects of God's character for his argument. Our prayers must always be with this in mind. That is, praying according to God's will and built on the understanding of God's character, because God never operates contrary to his character or will. And so, in this verse 8, he's referring here to our forefathers, which is that the people that we have seen in the history of Israel that rejected God. Think of Moses in the wilderness and the 40 years of wandering. And remember also the statement that was made to Moses in Exodus 34 when God revealed himself particularly to Moses, and he said that he would hold accountable the sins of the fathers unto the third and the fourth generations. Boy, that's a very serious warning that our sins even affect our offspring. And we have seen that with the history of Israel as well. So here is the bottom of bottoms that the nation of Israel reaches here. He says, "For we are brought very low," the last thing he says in verse 8 of 79. And I'm going to get you to turn again to Zechariah chapter 12. If I look at beginning in verse 9, "And in that day," obviously this is the day of the Lord and this is the culmination of things, I will set to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I'll pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will recognize their Messiah, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, so forth and so on. Now, if we continue in this vein, we will see the destruction of Israel that takes place just in beginning early in chapter 14, just prior to the coming of Christ to rescue them. But back in Psalm 79, he's crying here, "Help us, O God," verse 9, "of our salvation for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." Help, deliver, forgive. He is thinking right and looking at the right place. For your name's sake, referring to God's promise to forgive them. And even according to what we've already read, going all the way back to Deuteronomy. Now, in verse 10a, he says, "Why should the nations say, where is their God?" The argument is again against the character of God and his ability. Like as if God's not able. And that's one of the reasons I think even today that Christianity is being abandoned in such wholesale lots, is because God seems to be silent and they're not recognizing what is going on. In verse 11, he says, "Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are doomed to die." Here is the groaning of the prisoner. This is Jews in captive situations. And the idea is that God has always been sensitive toward prisoners, the downcast. Think of that in Matthew 25, which I believe is also a text relating when Christ returns to how people treated the Jews. And it said, "I was in prison and you visited me." So forth. Those doomed to die because what is Satan's plan? Eradicate Israel. And those that are of their father, the devil, want to do the same thing. That's the only reason for that. Do you hope you recognize that? It doesn't make sense otherwise. Israel and the Jews over there today haven't done anything offensive. In fact, if anything, their advancements in medicine and everything else should be we should be grateful for. But instead, the people of the earth in general hate them, and that hatred is rising higher and higher and higher with the effort to destroy them by the very people that are the most destructive. So, the point here is that what is important is the psalmist's trust in God's power. He understands his promise. His focus is on God as the only true and necessary source of help. I skipped over 10b. Notice that. He says, "Vengeance for the blood of your servants, which has been shed." That God would so justly interject himself, it would be obvious it was on account of the blood of his people shed by their enemies that are backed by Satan. "I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you." And when we get to verse 12, notice, "And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord." They have reproached you. By reproaching Israel, they have reproached God. This is the relationship that God has with Israel. That's why I took you to that passage, the apple of his eye, a special people. Even in their rebellion and what God does with them, God still has them as the apple of his eye. It's interesting. And the nations that come against them, he holds them accountable for their coming against him, against them. And it's a prayer that just punishment for those who hate God be executed. So this is one aspect of God's character. And again, it's not addressing love, not addressing his willingness to forgive, which he always has. But it's addressing his justice, his plan, it's his righteous recompense. And then verse 13 shows us the confidence in God ultimately that has to exist through all of these trials and troubles, which I believe is focused here on end time events. He says, so we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. This proclaims the covenant once again. God punishes his covenant people, but he will not abandon them indefinitely. And this is why this prayer can be prayed and this confidence can be seen. Otherwise, how could you possibly make that prayer with the destruction looming in front of you and all the trouble that one sees? He says, thanks to you forever. God's elect from Israel will live eternally in his presence and praise him. Just like those of us Gentiles that are grafted in to his promises, and he is our Savior as well, will live with him forever. And he says, to all generations, we will tell of your praise. This was part of God's command back in Deuteronomy 6, as you know. This is part of the problem in America today that by and large knew God at one point in time, but we created a vacuum because we removed him from everything. And the vacuum is being filled by all manner of unrighteousness and wickedness. And that's where we are today. Now, in conclusion, the events lining up in the Middle East, especially around Israel, are like a daily building reminder of God's promises for the events leading to Christ's return. And so I've done a quickie snapshot, and I think I'm going to leave some time, actually, so you can throw rocks at me or whatever. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul addresses this in the context of the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus Christ when all these things are going on. And I love what is said here for you and for me to be wise in our time and to measure and gauge everything according to what God is doing and not what we just flippantly see on the news that may disturb us momentarily. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. We're going to have to jump in, but if you look back at verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We're talking about the day of the Lord, which are all the events surrounding the closing of history as we think of it today, with the coming of Christ and all of these events where the nations are in an uproar against Israel, which we're seeing the looming building of that today. Now he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now all through here you have the they and the you. And the you is aimed at Christians that know God's word, that are falling, laying themselves upon the promises of God, trusting in him. And so you have the they being those that are ignorant of what's going on and are in compliance with Satan's evil and Satan's plan versus those that know God, are walking with Christ, know his word, and understand what is going on. And that, to me, is a very important thing. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Now, that's where we are today. There's darkness all around us, but because we have the light of the Word, we're not in darkness. And that's very important. He says that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. And that's a contrasting analogy there. Let us not be asleep means that let us not be ignorant of what is taking place around us, as if we're asleep. But he says, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. And he makes an analogy, but of being of the night or being of the day, the same sort of thing. But since we are of the day, and he's not talking about daylight and darkness here. He's talking about that in the form of an analogy. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. How precious is that? As we see these things happening around us, and it's the gathering storm, I think, as somebody wrote a book about that called The Gathering Storm that I have in my library at home. We're seeing that. We're not to be ignorant of what is going on and why these things are happening. They're happening according to God's will and plan, and He is moving exactly in history to bring to a culmination all of these things. And what is our admonition here? He's talking about put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Know the times in which we live, and live faithfully, armed with the things of God. Righteousness, truth, and hope. You know, even in our context of 1 Corinthians, we're learning that faith, love, and hope are not temporary like other things are. They continue. And this hope here is not I hope so hope. It is a real hope. It is a substantive hope in what God is doing based upon what He has promised to do. Trust God, be grateful, and look expectantly. And when you turn on the TV set, which I think all of us probably do, at least most of us do, and you see the news, understand what is going on in our world in relationship to being His story, history. Okay, comments, Rotten Tomatoes, questions, Mr. Galileo. Yes.
The same exact things are going on.
Yeah.
I know even in Germany there's a rise of a form of Nazism. And
yeah.
The symbol is three instead of four, you know, like the swastika.
Mm-hmm.
It's three of the swastika, like in a trident position.
Yeah.
So that's significant in that country because, you know, the Holocaust was... I wouldn't say it's a theme, but the Jewish people said never again, and the world said never again, and you know the UN is really off track. They came up with something called Agenda 21, depopulation of the earth. You know, the rich are going to be secure, but everybody else is going to fall down. To that's why they have all these abortions and things. And something that you said. You know, I'm trying to think of why we have 80% of the so-called population is supposed to be Christian in name somehow. Why isn't any of this people just getting up and having some kind of uproar, especially in the United States, in the UN? They're allowing all this stuff to happen. I guess biblically, you got to say it's going to happen and the scripture has to be fulfilled. But do you think that Christians should be doing something more than just praying and